You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Join with me in your Bible. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of this ointment, not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is God's word.
You can be seated, and the kids can be dismissed to their classes.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us this morning. The branch of knowledge concerned with the production, consumption, and transfer of wealth. If this were Jeopardy, you would say, what is economics, right? The branch of knowledge concerned with the production, consumption, and transfer of wealth. That is what we produce, how we use that, and how we give or gain that. I had a few business classes in high school. Many probably did. I think I had a couple economics classes in college. And there was a time when I thought that those concepts were really simple, like economics, like pretty basic stuff, supply and demand, whatever cause and effect. And but it turns out economics can be very complex and complicated. See what I did there? I remember sitting in one economics class in college, and it was like 100 people there or whatever. It was at Wright State. And I remember like a couple weeks in, like I did have trouble understanding the words that came out of the professor's mouth. But beyond that, I just remember thinking, like, I remember looking around thinking, like, this is hard. like there are tough concepts. And I know some of you are, like, masters in economics, and you're probably like, oh, you know, a peasant, you know, or whatever. But so it can be complex and complicated. There are causes and effects, and it's, you know, built around analysis and charts and graphs and highs and lows. And all that is really from observation. And then observations lead to kind of projections, and then those projections lead to reflections. And sometimes no one really knows what's happening in the world of economics until like months later or quarters later or years later when they look back and they say, okay, this is what we were living in at that time. And so it's pretty complicated, but its concepts aren't, they're not just for budgets and banks and investors, but some of the concepts show up in other areas of kind of resource management. Like the word wealth is, by definition, in real basic terms, it is the abundance of valuable possessions or money. So like we all pretty much know what it means when someone says, oh, they're wealthy. We know the economist Bruno Mars, he helps us, right? He said, I want to be a millionaire so friggin' bad. And every one of us are like, okay, I understand. Like, that's right, we get it. But Jesus, he speaks of wealth in ways that go beyond bank accounts. And as he always does with every concept, he speaks of wealth in ways that go into our hearts. Jesus is concerned with how and what we produce and consume and the transfer of wealth, but not in the same way, you know, my economics professor was concerned with those things. He says things like this: blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And just some simple line like that makes you say, like, That's different than the way that we typically think about stuff. And so in a world that's primary ambition is financial success, that cuts the grain. And so for us, predominantly American, or at least acclimated to life in the United States, I think that's a pretty safe bet to say that the primary ambition for parent to child, or for the school system, or for anything is financial success and to be independent financially. And so when Jesus says stuff like that, it just cuts the grain of the world that we live in. The point is wealth or economics or concepts around those things, it's not merely dealing with money, and it may not always add up by the numbers. This week, I just caught like the last 20 seconds of a show. I don't know, Kim was watching it or whatever. It was a game show, and I think this had nothing, what I perceived was this had nothing to do with the game show, but Kelly Ripa was the host, and she said, oh, it's time for my favorite segment, and the segment was Toddler's Choice. And so there was like this little kid, and he was like 5 or 6, and he was sitting in a chair with like a high back, and he had headphones on, so he couldn't hear like the audience or his family that was sitting right behind him. And what they said was, it's just this simple. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to show you, like she's talking to him, you know. We're going to show you 2 things behind this curtain. And the only thing you have to do is just choose the one that you want for you and your family. Do you understand? Yes, I understand. So they pull back the curtain. And there's like a new car, like a Kia Forte, right? Whatever. And it's like sweet, and it's probably $25,000 value, if not more than that, or whatever, and then they pull the curtain more, and it's like a big wheel, like literally like you get on it and you pedal, and I think it had like a drift stick, so it's pretty cool, right? Probably like $120 value, I'm just guessing. And so like she's like, do you understand what you're doing? And his family's just sitting there, like a couple teenage kids, and they're just like, bro, you know, they're just like, bro, like please, like, this is obvious, right? Because we understand basic economics. Like, just take the other one and you probably get. And he walked up, and I thought that he might take the car, but he didn't. He's like, I want that. And he just sat on it. And he's like, yes. And you're just like, you know, his family's just like, no. Could have got you 100 of those, bro. So the car remained, and he got that little big wheel thing. So that's cool. So there's a lesson in there in economics. It's sometimes subjective. And hearts are involved, and there's personal interest, and sometimes those things can trump bottom lines. And so I guess what I'm telling you is economics is a matter of the heart as much as anything. So when we mash up concepts of economics with matters of the heart, we see a bit of a window into the kingdom of God and the life of the people of God. Like the why and what of wealth and what we produce and consume and transfer, it all flows from the economy of worship. Now, what is worship? Well, worship is expression of adoration. Well, what is adoration, right? We all know what the word adore means because we hear it all the time, like, I just adored that kitten, right, or whatever it was. And so this idea of worship is expression of adoration. What you adore more than anything shapes your economy and the stewardship of your resources. Whatever it is that you worship, what you live for is what you like give for, or what comes through you. So this is what I'm kind of proposing to you as we look at this passage today. The economy of worship, it spills from the overflow of grace. And we might not see that connecting yet, but I think that we will. That is to say, like how and what we produce and what we consume and the transfer of the wealth that we have, the transfer of the wealth of our resources, it hinges on the condition of our hearts. And the condition of our hearts are shaped by no thing more than how we engage the God of grace and the grace that comes from God. And just as a preface, like, I know that we know this, but sometimes we forget. Like, we worship always. Like, we always adore something more than anything else. And whatever it is that you're adoring more than anything else, that is what your heart is worshiping, that's going to shape the way that you live. Whether we put worship on display through generosity, or whether we put worship on display through greed, is a matter of the heart. So we're hanging out here in John chapter 12. And just so you know what's ahead, we will finish John chapter 12 over like the next 5 weeks maybe. And then we will start Hosea, which you should read that. And then you'll understand what it's a bit frightening for me to think about. Like there's some tough stuff in there. So I'm excited about that, but that will take us a while. Actually, that will take us all the way to like December and Advent stuff. So that's what I know. It's like awesome, isn't it? Okay, it's fine. So John and then Hosea, right? That's what we're doing. So we find ourselves in John chapter 12, and you hear this all the time. I just want to explain it for those of you who don't know. Like, this is a narrative of Scripture. What that means is it's unfolding in a story. Like, if you open the Bible and start at page one, it's a story. It's a narrative. Genesis, Exodus, it's a story. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's the story of Jesus. And so it has people and place and time, and not all of the Bible is that way. Some of it is letters, some of it's instruction, some of it's historical, some of it's like law, legal code, some of it's poetry. But this is a narrative, and so it doesn't often tell us what to do. It just shows us some things that we get to observe about a people and place and time and purpose. So the character list, if you're just tuning in, we've been walking through John for a while. Now we're in chapter 12. The character list in this scene is this: Jesus. He is the miracle worker. He makes some outrageous claims, like he is the Son of God, like he is one with the Father, the God of all creation, like he and the Father are the same. And then you have the Jews, and they just make a little bit of an entry here. They don't love that because they've been worshiping that God, all right? Or they've been worshiping that God, we'll say. And they don't like that Jesus is kind of like stepping in and saying things that make them feel uncomfortable. And so they are his primary opposition up to this point. And then you have Lazarus, who he's a friend of Jesus, like a dear friend. He's a brother to Mary and Martha. He died a month ago, but now he's hanging out at dinner. And so that's his kind of claim to fame, and we'll get to that. And then you have Martha. She's a servant. Like, anytime you see somebody serving in, like, above and beyond ways, you could be like, that's so Martha. Like, just look at her, you know? Like, she's just always serving. Like, and then you have Mary, and she's kind of like the secondary star of this scene, right? It's kind of, we get to see what's going on through her. So the first thing we're looking at is this: generosity flows from grace. And I want to read chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And if you need some background, that happened in just the chapter just prior. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. That's so Martha, isn't it? And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Generosity flows from grace. Now, the first thing we have to figure out is, like, literally, what in the world is happening here? Like, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me, like, at face value. There's some expensive ointment, some perfume. It's made from pure nard, which is a plant. I read about it. It would bore you, but it's really expensive, right? And so it's like, from what we can gather, like a soda-sized can that weighs about a pound. It's real. It's not like a knockoff. It's not an imitation. It's the real deal. Its worth is about a year's wages or 300 days' wages, which is just really expensive. And you're just thinking, where did this come from and what is happening here? And I don't know all the answers, but a couple things to fill some background. Like, washing feet was necessary in the ancient Near East. And it's necessary today, right? Modern cleanliness, though, it's, you know, we have cars and concrete, and it just kind of, and we have socks and shoes with laces and all kinds of things. But when walking everywhere and you don't have those things and you imagine the ancient Near East, it's dusty and just dirty. And I mean, like, could go into it, but like sweaty feet and walking through the desert, this is probably not a good thing, especially if you're not wearing socks, you know. And so even then, people, they respected their homes. And in modern times, I know you know some people where you walk into their house and you need to take off your shoes and you just like pick up on the like the cues, like, are there shoes next to the door? And if there are, then you should take yours off. Like, that's how that works. And other people, whatever. But even in Guatemala, when we were going to people's houses that had dirt floors and you know, two or three walls, like, we would walk upon a home that has dirt as the floor, and they're, like, sweeping it. And so dirt being the foundation, it's hardened dirt. They don't want dust all over. Like, this is just common stuff, right? We can connect with this. The same is probably true in the ancient Near East. Servants washed fair, then they'll have a little vat of water and they'll wash feet. We can connect maybe on a completely different level. Like, we understand the concept of a spa. It's overly lush indulgence. But in that spa, you can imagine that part of the vibe is the way that it smells. That it's sensual, right? That the scents that flow around there matter. And you've walked into a room that smells clean, and like, we can appreciate those things. So you have this super high-end, expensive, maybe it's a family kind of heirloom deal that's been passed down. I don't know where she got it. It's a bottle of perfume, and it's in her, like, don't use that cabinet because it's really expensive. And she brings it with her to dinner to pour it out at the feet of Jesus. And when I read this, the tough thing is, like, an analogy is really tough because, like, we're not living with Jesus, and I don't have perfume that costs a year's wages. And so it's just kind of, like, tough. But a couple things come to mind. One, I know a guy who has a bottle of bourbon that's worth thousands of dollars. And my guess is that he's not going to open that bottle and drink it by himself on a random Tuesday. Like, he might, and we would chat, right? But he's just not going to do that. He's probably saving that for some really special moment, some special occasion, some honor, some graduation, some wedding, some person or thing to say, all right, it's finally time. And so you imagine him walking out of the kitchen and the family around and him saying, all right, guys. And, you know, he takes the lid off and everyone's just like, Dad, what are you doing? Like, Dad, that's in the, you know that we're not supposed to touch that. You've told us. Never open this. Never touch this. And here you are, and you imagine the dad saying, guys, this has been set aside for such a time as this. Like, what bigger honor than to celebrate whatever it is? And so you can, like, imagine that, right? Like getting a matching tattoo with someone. Now, soberly. Imagine doing that soberly, right? And it comes at a great cost and some pain, and but it's worth it, and it puts kind of love and maybe some devotion on display in some special way. Or just going out to some amazingly overpriced dinner and there's fine champagne and you're spending more money than you would ever normally spend, but it's like such an occasion. It's not something we do, but it's to celebrate some huge thing or some person. It's to lavish honor in a unique way. Like, I think that's what's happening here, right? So what on earth would cause someone to waste a year's wage on someone's dirty feet? Like, why on earth would she do that? Well, again, the context of what's happening here, it means a lot. Mary is sitting at a table, and we believe, based on the other accounts where this kind of story is told, the other accounts in the Gospels, she's at Simon the Leper. That's not the most, like, the best nickname to have, but he was a leper, and then he wasn't, because Jesus healed him. And so they're at his house. He's presumably healed because they wouldn't be there otherwise. And so she's sitting at Simon's house, and she's next to her brother and the Lord Jesus himself. And her heart leaps with excitement and gratitude, which shows up in honor and worship as she gets up. She knows that her brother, literally, she mourned him, not for like 3 minutes while someone did CPR and he coughed and he came back. He was dead for 3 days. Like, it had already sank in. Remember, he stinketh. in his tomb. And so she had already come to grips with the fact that her brother was dead, and now he's literally sitting with them at dinner, and that seems to be the occasion that they're celebrating. So my mind goes to, like, maybe Jesus raised Lazarus back together to, can we just remember what you've done and just celebrate the fact that Lazarus is alive? And so she shows up in honor and worship, and as she gets up from her seat, she maybe grabs this bottle out of her purse, and she walks over to Jesus, and everyone kind of looks around like, Mary, what are you doing? Like, you know we're not supposed to touch that. And she bows down and she pours the entire bottle out on him, and particularly on his feet, and she wipes it in with her hair. And the emphasis here is her act of generosity is to show honor, to honor Jesus, and that flows from her awareness of grace that he has given her, that her brother lives, that she's seen Jesus do these things. Who would pour out an outrageous treasure in one moment for seemingly nothing? The one transformed by grace. That's who would do that. Generosity flows from grace at the worth of Jesus to honor him, to thank him, to love him, to worship him. And so as you're reading this, do you find in yourself an unease with this scene? Do you find in yourself an economy that doesn't spill from grace? A worship that fixates from an economy of efficiency over demonstrating the incredibly divine worth of a gracious Savior? Do you find in yourself a frustration rather than an overwhelming worship of worth, value, and honor? Like, could you imagine the scene in the sense? It says that the fragrance, like, filled the whole house. The emotion, as people sat back and they knew the worth of that bottle, and everyone looked and was like, what? And she begins to pour it out. We don't know what facial expressions, but you imagine as people looked on, they just knew that she was so thankful, that her heart was so full, that tears probably were flowing, and it's all a response to grace that had been shown her, and it's transferred to honor to Jesus. Mary's having dinner with Lazarus. She never thought she would do that again. And you and I, we don't have to face death for sin, for judgment, like Emmy read already as we sang, because we receive the abundant life from Jesus who laid down his life to give us life. And he took his life back up to give victory over our sin, over our death. He's good enough. He's good enough for us who are not. And so we get to look at him and we get to see the full picture stretched out, the good news of what Jesus accomplishes for us, that he allowed Lazarus to overcome death, but the bigger picture is that he allows us to overcome death. Have you forgotten the gift of grace? And maybe that would explain why this is so difficult for you to digest, let alone to live in light of. The economy of worship, it spills from the overflow of grace. And we see that flow through this perfume that Mary anoints Jesus with. And then we see the contrast of that. And as I struggle to figure out what it actually looks like to do what Mary did, man, I'm way more drawn to see what it actually looks like in my life to see what Judas does. There's a bit of a contrast, right? So let's read about this guy called Judas. So the second thing we see is that greed runs from grace. If generosity flows from grace, greed runs from grace. So let's read starting in verse 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, oh, he's probably a good guy, this is great. He who was about to betray him, not so good. He said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Again, that's, you know, roughly a year's wage. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag. That's why they called Judas old money bags. You know they did. he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so he's saying, the more money that comes in, the more money he gets to take off the top. It's pretty simple. So that's what we see here. So I told you that this was about the economy of worship, and we see it flipped. We see it show up one way for Mary, and we see it show up another way through Judas. We see what Judas worshiped, and we see who Judas worshiped. Here, the villain is finally revealed. It's remarkable that this really is like an origin story for the character of Judas, and you can see it. You can see it show up. All this time we thought that it would be the Jewish people who opposed Jesus, and it is, and they do. But it turns out it's an inside job. It's a disciple who runs point on betrayal. It's one of Jesus' own. It's one of the ones that were nearest to him. So the contrast. Mary, extravagant devotion. She anointed Jesus for burial, we'll see in a few minutes. She's a worshiper. It's sacrificial honor. Her way is the way of grace. She worships sacrificially and publicly before those around her. And then Judas, he's got this condescending arrogance. He's a thief. He's out for personal gain. His way is the way of sin. He uses his position to advance himself. He uses the economic gain that he has, his money and position and his relationships and his authority and power, not to exhort or to lift Jesus up in front of others, but to rob him behind the scenes. And further, he incites division, and he blames and he robs Jesus of honor, and he robs the church of cash, and he robs the poor of dignity and dollar. All in this, he is a betrayer. That's what John tells us. John gives us some commentary to like fill in some gaps. He is a betrayer. Later he will betray Jesus for a bag of change, 30 pieces of silver. And maybe that's $90, upwards of $3,000. He turns on Jesus and it costs him his life. He is a betrayer. He is a liar. He fronts a posture of generosity, but his intentions are filled with greed. He's a user. He uses the nameless poor to appear righteous, and he appears to be a steward of resources. He pretends to care, but he couldn't care less. He's a thief, because John just tells us, hey, this guy's a thief. Rebecca McLaughlin recently released a book called Jesus Through the Eyes of Women, and she kind of, you know, her emphasis in the book is on the beauty of how Jesus relates to women in a culture that diminishes them. But whether this is woman or man, the contrast is true. Generosity is an act of worship. And here's the thing, so is greed. Greed is an act of worship. It's just worship for a different thing, for a different person, for a different God, for a lesser God. And so Rebecca McLaughlin says this: what's more, John specifically contrasts Mary with Judas, who was one of the 12. Mary pours her money out in lavish love of Jesus, while Judas steals from him. Mary prepares Jesus' body for burial, while Judas betrays him. Mary is the disciple Judas should have been. Right? And that's what we see. It's pretty clear. Mary is what's held up and heralded, and Judas is what we ought not be. Judas had a gift from God. Like I spent time thinking about this week. Judas had a unique gift from God. His gift wasn't that his brother had two lives, that his brother was brought back from the dead like Mary. But he had front row tickets with backstage passes to the greatest opportunity the world has ever seen. Judas was an actual disciple of the man Jesus. All that we're trying to do, like through the chain of history, he did firsthand. Everyone since has been following a line of disciples who followed someone, who followed someone, who followed someone. But Judas has this one chance in the history of the earth to not follow a watered down, lesser version of follow me as I follow him, but he got to follow him. He followed Jesus directly. He walked with, he ate with, he did ministry with, he served alongside. He used his gift to advance the mission of Jesus directly. He was eyewitness to his signs and to his compassion, to his miracles and to his conversations and to his interactions. He was ear witness to his teaching, to his wisdom, to his revelation. Like you just think, man, what must that have been like? But Judas turns out to be like a real sad could have been story. He ends up squandering the grace that he's been given, squandering the opportunity. And rather than running to the grace that Jesus gives him with gratitude and honor and generosity and worship, he runs hard from that grace. And he causes division and he becomes an accuser and a complainer and he heaps guilt on the true worshiper, Mary. On the surface, I think we can get it. I mean, stewardship is something that we don't run from. And the Bible talks a lot about using our resources with wisdom. And so in the moment, you're like, wait, what is happening? You're wasting lots of things that could have been used for like, I think we can get that. Right? Wisdom of finance is something that Jesus spends a ton of time talking about. But if we peel back layers, we see no matter what Jesus has said or what he says about stewardship and finance, he builds the case that we get to manage all he gives to increase his glory. And when we consider our money and our stuff and our cars and our living rooms and our backyards and our time and all of those things, we get to put it to the same use, to illuminate the honor of Jesus. Now here's the thing. I'm not telling you what to do with your money. And my guess is at this point you might be thinking, like, I have some questions. And here's the thing, at the end of this, I bet you'll still have those. You can buy a boat. You can buy a house. You can buy a big house. You can get matching tattoos with someone. But please, please be sober when you do that. Please be sober always. Certainly when you get tattoos. You can pour a glass of $1,000 bourbon. But whatever you do with whatever you have, use it to worship and honor the King. That's what we get to do. That's what the call here is. Stewardship in the kingdom, it always has an eternal filter on it. And so if we can get this, I think the application kind of comes down. Like you know those red glasses that you put on and they reveal like the hidden message. Like, and all that it does, it just blocks out the red so you can see the rest of the stuff and what's written. Otherwise, this is the key to a life of worship. This is like the red glasses. It's an eternal filter. The way that we produce and consume and transfer all we have here and now, it must have a forever filter overlaid. Like, what does this look like beyond this moment? If there is anything that's worth all that we have, it's pouring our life, our wealth out for Jesus. Yet, here, Judas hoards for now at the expense of the greatness in front of him now and to come. Now, there are lots of reasons why he would do that, and there are lots of reasons why we don't run to grace, but I think the biggest failure is his focus on self now. When we set all of this aside and we just look at what benefits me now, we might make terrible choices. That's what he's doing. If grace isn't overflowing, then we have a deficit, and we're always trying to fill that void with something, and that comes from robbing others and robbing Jesus and living for selfish gain always, and that's the anti-Jesus, and in this case, that's the anti-Mary. So what does Jesus say about all of this, about any of this? He says this. He said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Which again is just weird. He's been saying that he's going to die and they're like, okay. And he's been saying like, there's going to be a time when I'm not with you. And they're like, okay. And what he knows that they don't know is that time is like, is very, very near. Like it begins to turn in this chapter. Right, very soon. And so it's cryptic what he's saying. He knows that she's preparing for more than anyone in the room knows, more than what Mary knows. And so they use fragrances and things like that in burial. And so he's just saying, like, she's prepping for more than you know. Leave her alone. Like, you have no idea what's going on. And then he says this wild line. He says, "For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, there's been lots of stuff that flows from that. Lots of accusation about what the text is saying. But here we see, first he defends her for wasting the perfume. He comes to her defense. He defends her, a woman, against the accusation of a man with influence. And that's certainly countercultural. And he defends her pouring it out to honor and worship him, even though they could have sold it and helped lots of people that were in need. So what do we do with that line, "For the poor you will always have with you"? Well, I just want to read a bit from an article on the Gospel Coalition by Trevin Wax that helps fill in some gaps, right? You ready? Like, lock in. We're going to be done in just a couple minutes, right? "Americans often misunderstand this text as a prophecy about the inevitability of poverty." So we might look at that and say, see, they're always going to be poor, so like we might as well not do anything, but that's not it at all. The picture Jesus, they picture Jesus kind of shrugging his shoulders and saying, you're always going to have the poor with you, so don't get too worked up about poverty. Yet even a cursory reading of the Gospels reveals how far removed this mindset is from the ministry. Not declaring ministry to the poor as pointless or ineffective. Notice what he says. "You always have the poor with you." When Jesus said these words, he was in the home of a former leper, one of society's outcasts. Jesus is claiming that his disciples, because they are his disciples, will always be in close proximity to the poor. Followers of Jesus enter the difficult places of poverty and they lift up the downtrodden. Why then do so many churches avoid rubbing shoulders with the poor and needy? Can it truly be said of us that we have the poor with us? Are we close enough to the poor to be able to do good for them whenever we want? Jesus' words challenge us to be present in the places of greatest need. But sometimes even good ministry can get in the way of our worship. The disciples rightly saw that the expensive ointment could have been put to a more practical use in ministry to the poor. But we are not always called to devote our money to what is most practical. Sometimes God wants the best and the most beautiful displays of our love and worship for him. As we magnify his worth by our gifts, he receives the glory. So look, we put all this together, and I want to end with a couple questions. See, week after week, I actually fight against just telling us what to do, because like sometimes it's just easier to just say, here, do this and don't do that. But you could even do all the things that me or somebody else tells you to do, and you, your hearts could be far from the Lord. And so my aim as we work through books and passages of Scripture together, and even difficult ones like this, is the emphasis is on who we get to be in light of who Jesus is. What we get to do in light of what Jesus has done, that's something that we get to determine what that lives like in the details of our own lives and community. And so we get to process all this stuff and apply it in different ways. So I want us to just reflect on a couple things. Like, how do we let our generosity flow from our awareness of grace? The first thing is this. Like, this would be action stuff, right? This week, consider what you've been given tonight. Laying in bed, today, afternoon nap, tomorrow morning when you wake up. Man, maybe you make a list, maybe you just think of it. What are all the things that you've been given? And those can be physical realities. Gosh, look around me. I'm blessed by the world's standards. What a gift. And those certainly must be spiritual truths. We get to say, gosh, in your infinite worth and value, you laid down your life so that I might be near to you, God. God, you hear me right now. What a gift. And just lay some of those things out. Secondly, you get to consider what you deserve. The more we can do that in light of what the Scriptures say, that's more helpful. Like, what do you deserve? And some of you live entitled, and you say, I deserve everything I have. I deserve more. People around me be pushing me down, right? But that's not what I'm asking you to reflect on. What do we deserve before the Lord? You deserve nothing. Like, you don't deserve to be born in a time when we wear socks and shoes. We don't deserve, we deserve nothing in our own. Well, I work hard for everything. Yeah, that's great. You have a work ethic that's been given to you. That's great that you have the ability to breathe and go and function and hustle and make money. All those things, gifts. The desire in you to do those things, gifts. So what do you deserve? You deserve nothing. And then consider the gap between those things and call it grace. What God has given me and what I deserve. And the gap between that is an opportunity to let our hearts be stirred, right? That's where grace lives, and that's where it transforms, and not only, but it transforms with joy. So when we realize that all we have is a gift of grace, then our hearts are sculpted by grace, and then they're sent to shine light on that grace through the economy of our worship. So we get to gaze at Mary and ask what that lives like through me. And then the flip, how do we squander grace received? Well, there's just one thing. It's by producing and consuming and transferring all that we have apart from grace-fueled Jesus worship. How do you gain what you gain? How do you use what you use? And when you think of transferring, do you think of, or is it a transfer that gives away? That's how we squander this. So all of this is about all that we gain and all that we get and all that we use and all that we have and all that we are and all that we pass forward our entire lives, and we get to put it to use for pure worship and honor of Jesus in response to the grace that he has given us 1,000-fold. The band can come on up. The economy of worship, one of the ways that we get to respond today to the grace given is that our first act of response to grace is we get to acknowledge his body broken and his blood spilt for us that we did not deserve. And yet he invites us to this meal, to take the bread and the cup and to be part of his family. And so my encouragement to you is consider, like, maybe you've been to meals that were awkward, where you had tension with someone. And so this communion meal for those who are in Christ is an opportunity to say, Lord, like, where am I neglecting you? Where have I sinned against you? Would you remind me of who I am in you? Right? I'm sorry for what I've done. And since we get to do this together, with one another, man, if you have beef or tension with someone else, go make that right before you share this meal with Jesus and one another, remembering and declaring his good news on our behalf, right? That's one way for us to respond. Another is you can sit right where you are. You can pray. You can stand up and sing with the band. You can pray over there at that prayer bench, or someone by that red tree would love to pray with you about whatever it is, whatever burden it is that you're bearing. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for the gift of your word. And sometimes it's just not so clear. Like, I don't know what it looks like to pour a bottle of expensive perfume out on your feet. You're not near us, right? But I do know what it looks like to steal for my gain. And so would you just, even in this moment, Holy Spirit, would you show the worship and the intent of Mary in the way that we live our lives and the economy of our worship and all that we have? And would you show us all the ways where we're much more like Judas? And would you give us new hearts that beat not for our gain, but for yours? We need you. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.